and the craftsmen and the metalsmiths from Jerusalem and had brought them to Babylon. So he's talking about the first exile, the first wave of people who were carried off into captivity. All that's taken place. And so he's somewhere near the temple. And it says, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One of the baskets contained very good figs, like early figs. But the other basket contained very bad figs, so bad they were inedible. I don't know if somebody just left them there or maybe somebody was trying to make an offering of some kind, but Jeremiah sees these two baskets of figs, good figs and bad figs. Jeremiah, by the way, would have made a great children's pastor, wouldn't he? He was always having these cool object lessons. Actually, the Lord's giving him these object lessons because look at verse 3. The Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? Jeremiah said, well, I see figs. The good figs are very good, but the bad figs are extremely bad. So bad they're inedible. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 4, and this is what the Lord said, the God of Israel, in verse 5. Like these good figs, so I regard as good the exiles from Judah. I sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will keep my eyes on them for their good and will return them to this land. We've talked about that before. I will build them up and not demolish them. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me. I underline that. That's a very important part. That I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, because they will return to me with all their heart. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these lessons we've been studying as we go through the book of Jeremiah on Sunday nights. I pray and trust that they've been edifying to all who are listening and tuning in. They've blessed me as I've thought about how you respond to us, how you relate to us. But they're not easy. We're looking at judgment. This is a whole book that talks about judgment. Thank you that Jeremiah was faithful. Lord, I just thank you for how you worked in his life and helped him to stay the course. Tonight, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to see the bigger story in this story, and also the bigger story in our lives. You're in control, you're sovereign, and you're working out your great plan, even though sometimes the circumstances and situations of life are so close that we have trouble seeing the bigger picture. Help us tonight, Lord. Help me to preach your word. Help us to understand, Holy Spirit, and draw near to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so again, Jeremiah is looking in chapter 24. At these good and bad figs, and the setting is King Zedekiah. So the setting is it's almost time for the Israelite or the southern kingdom to go into exile. We know that some have already been carried off, and some are still there. King Jeconiah, who was in the first wave of exiles, only lasted about 3 months. And then the infamous King Zedekiah was put in place there by Nebuchadnezzar. I've used this terminology before, but he's a puppet king. He's there because Nebuchadnezzar put him there, and he served for about 11 years. And so Zedekiah is the last king before the ultimate and total fall of the southern kingdom, and so they're going to be carried into captivity or exile for a period of time in Babylon. And notice again what it says there in verse 1, if you would. It talks about these officials and craftsmen and metalsmiths who are carried away with King Jeconiah. Now, these are guys that are accomplished. These are some of the leading people who lived in Judah at this time. You see what Nebuchadnezzar did as he systematically came against Judah is he would take away the best and the brightest people first. And so, when you read the book of Daniel, and you hear about Daniel being taken to captivity, and his friends like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, these are some of the best and brightest, some of the skilled people who Nebuchadnezzar took into the first wave of captivity. Now, we know that shortly after that, more would be taken. There were three waves. But here's the first that he's thinking about right now. So, what do these fig baskets mean? Well, basically, you don't have to be a genius to figure it out. He sees two baskets. One basket is filled with really good fruit or good figs, and the other is filled with terrible figs. And they cannot be eaten. They're inedible, it says here. And so what Jeremiah is seeing with the help of the Lord in these figs are righteous and unrighteous people. Now, here's where the twist comes in. If you lived in that time in Judah, and you were right up there, kind of like we were looking at those pictures, and you were zoomed in and not zoomed out from a broader perspective, who would you say are the good figs? Well, probably, if you're like most of us, you'd say, well, the people who are still there, right? I mean, if somebody's been carried off into captivity, surely they were doing something wrong, or they were living in a wrong manner, and God is punishing them, right? Well, you would be absolutely wrong. God makes it clear in this passage that the good figs are the very people who were carried into captivity. Daniel and his friends, for instance. In fact, if you read a little farther down, it talks about that. It says that those people that are in captivity, God's going to keep His eye on them. And they're going to return. And not only that, but did you notice how it says they will have a new heart? God will give them a new heart. Remember how Jeremiah talks about the heart, how the human heart is deceptive and wicked? And God is going to do a work in their lives, not just in their circumstances. And so, I guess that's the first thing I would say as we think about this passage, how it's kind of interesting. God starts solving our problems before we fully understand them. You have problems in your life right now. You have situations you don't know how it's going to work out. God is at work solving your problem. Now, you may be too close to it to see it. And it's not just you. I've run into that sometimes too. But God was working. And so when those guys were carried off into captivity, don't you know? I'm sure they thought, man, it's over for us. This is horrible. But Daniel would live again to see the day when he was back in Judah. And not only that, but God would do a work in his heart, along with some of these other men and women as well. And so, it just reminds me that judgment is a horrible thing and a difficult thing, and people suffer in judgment. Sometimes children suffer. Sometimes innocent adults suffer. Parents and sometimes families. And so, that's how it works in judgment. And sometimes people get mad and they're like, God, how could you let this happen? How could you be so unjust and let people suffer? Well, listen, what I see when I look at this passage is that even when God is judging a nation, He knows how to distinguish between the good and the bad, the good figs and the bad. And so He's judging the nation for their wickedness and idolatry, but He's also working individually. He is working. Judah was facing, this is a bullet point, corporate judgment. But God was dealing with the people individually. That's why God is sovereign. He's higher than us and we can't understand it. But at the same time, He can work with you individually as He is dealing with us corporately. In America. I don't know. This is one of the scary things. I see a lot of parallels between where Judah was and where America is. And I've said that before in this series. But I believe that God could bring judgment to America, and we would suffer just along with unrighteous people, saved people would, but God would still work with us individually. When you go through a tragedy in your own life or a difficult time in your own life, God can still work in and through your life in the midst of that tragedy. Why can He do that? Because He's God. But that takes a broader perspective to see that. When you're right up close, sometimes we don't see it. So, basically, God was dealing with Judah on a corporate and an individual level. Let me say one more thing before I move on to the rest of this passage. This is not a popular thing to say, but God really does use pain to help us grow. Pain is a key way in which we grow. And God knows how much pain to apply, and He knows when and how to apply it. But God uses pain and suffering to grow us and for our good. Now, I know you're not in here, but if you were, you wouldn't be saying amen right now. You'd be groaning, because I know you, and I groan about it too. We can groan all we want to, but I want you to think about something for a moment. Without a cross, there is no crown. Without a tomb, there is no rollaway stone. And without pain, there is no victory. And the pain that you may be facing right now, or maybe you've gone through, now you've got a little perspective. God used that pain to shape you and make you stronger. I guess we'd say it like this. This is your next bullet point. Often the worst things that happen to us turn out to be blessings in disguise. You might not ever say it when you're going through it. You'd say, this is the most terrible thing that ever happened to me. Later on, with a little perspective, you might say, you know what? God was at work in this, and there are some blessings that I can see by the hand of God. That's certainly what these good figs would say, these guys in exile would say. Later on, God would bring them back into the land. Not only that, I want you to, again, notice what he says here. Look, let's dwell on verse 7 just for a second. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people. See that personal relationship there? And I will be their God, because they will return to me with all their heart. You see, what was the worst problem that was going on in the southern kingdom at that time? Well, we've talked about it already. It was idolatry. They were always messing around with idols, whether it was Baal or Asherah or Molech or any of the other Canaanite gods. They couldn't steer clear of the idols. And it crept into the temple and crept into their worship practices. Listen, by the time these exiles, these first exiles got back, idolatry had been cleansed in Israel. You don't read or see a problem with idolatry anymore. And so God is cleansing their hearts. And so that's something good that's taking place in this text. However, as we read on in verse 8, what I've been talking about thus far is the good figs. And we see that there is another basket, a basket of bad figs. Let's read about them for a second here. Verse 8, as for the bad figs, they are so bad that they are inedible. This is what the Lord says. In this way I will deal with King Zedekiah of Judah, his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem. We already know what's going to happen. We've seen that in some earlier chapters. He says in verse 9, I will make them an object of horror and a disaster to all the kingdoms of the earth, an example for disgrace, scorn, ridicule, and cursing. Wherever I have banished them, I will send the word, famine, and plague against them until they have perished from the land I gave them and their ancestors. So it's not very good news for these bad figs, right? But here's the deal, and I pointed this out earlier. These guys had to be sitting there saying, we must be okay. We must have the favor of God. After all, we're still here in the holy city. We're still in Jerusalem. We weren't carried off like those other guys. We must be okay. And it couldn't be further from the truth. But they would not listen to the message of judgment. Again, the opportunity was there if they would listen to Jeremiah and repent. God was warning them, but they wouldn't hear it. And because of their foolish pride and their lack of willingness to repent, God says they're going to be carried off. They're going to go through judgment and they're going to go through horror, and he's going to make them an example and a disgrace to a watching world. So the bad figs thought they were good figs. God says, no, 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 no. So that's our first lesson. Then we move on to chapter 25. Look with me in chapter 25. Now, new chapter. Now, again, we're jumping back in time. Keep that in mind. I know it's frustrating. You're thinking, man, Pastor, he's done it again. Why can't he just lay it out chronologically? Well, I don't know. That for one thing, Hebrews didn't think chronologically. I know enough to know that about Hebrew. But Jeremiah jumps back and forth in the narrative. So, but he's just going back to the time of Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. And so, but there's a reason for this, and we're going to look at it here in just a moment. But in chapter 25, he continues to use this big picture or bigger story thinking to help us understand what's going on. Now, this is what the word that came to Jeremiah, 25 verse 1, concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. The fourth year of Jehoiakim, which you saw it on the chart, 609 is when he came to power, 605 B.C. That's the year that Jeremiah has in view here, 605 B.C. You're like, well, Pastor, why? What in the world's going on there? Well, let me share with you what I read that G. Campbell Morgan, a great commentator and pastor, said about that. He says what Jeremiah is doing here is he's relating a vision that he had back in the days of the fourth year of Jehoiakim, and he's relaying it to King Zedekiah in the present day. So he's saying, remember what God spoke to me back in 605? Well, what was true then is still true today. Now, what else do we need to know about 605 before we get into the next point? What we need to know is that that was a pivotal year in world history. Now, I know that that wasn't my greatest subject in school. I appreciate it a lot more now than I did back then. But in 605 BC, I went back and I saw that the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians at the Battle of Carchemish. Now, if you've been in this study with us, you know that Egypt was a world power up to that point. And in fact, some of the puppet kings, they were trying to give money or tribute to the Egyptian pharaoh or king. Well, at this point, the balance of power shifts. And no longer is Egypt the superpower, but now the new superpower in town is Babylon. That's what happens in 605 BC after this very pivotal battle at Carchemish. And so once again, Jeremiah is seeing the bigger picture. And now they know that Babylon is the world power. And they're thinking, what kind of world power will they be? Can we trust Nebuchadnezzar? What's going to happen in these times? And again, this is after the first invasion. And so what Jeremiah is saying in the early part of chapter 25 is this. God uses world events and wicked kings to bring about His purposes. What he's saying is that God is sovereign. It's no problem for God to work out His purposes, no matter who's in power, no matter what's going on in the world. And He'll use an evil king to accomplish His purposes. That's what he's writing about here. That's what we're reading here in the early part of chapter 25. Let's continue on a little bit. The prophet Jeremiah, verse 2, spoke concerning all the people of Judah and the residents of Jerusalem as follows. From the 13th year of Josiah until this very day, 23 years. You know what he's saying there? He had been at it for 23 years. So he's not a rookie anymore. He's a veteran prophet and preacher, and he's been doing this for a while, and they're still not listening. And I think he's probably a little frustrated in this, but he's over halfway through with his ministry. He had a 40-year ministry. And so it's the 23-year mark here. And the words of the Lord have come to me, and I've spoken to you time and time again. Verse 3, but you've not obeyed. Verse 4, the Lord sent all His servants, the prophets, to you time and time again. But so now he's talking about even prophets that came before him. And even some of the prophets we read about in other parts of the Old Testament. But he says, you have not obeyed or even paid attention. He announced, turn each of you from your evil way of life and from your evil deeds. Live in the land the Lord gave you to your ancestors long ago. Do not follow other gods, verse 6 says, and serve them. Do not anger me by the work of your hands, and I'll do you no harm. But here's the kicker in verse 7, you have not obeyed me. And so with the result that you have angered me by the work of your hands, and you brought disaster on yourselves. And then he uses military language. In verse 8, he says, this is what the Lord of armies says, or the Lord of hosts. Some of you have the Lord of hosts in your translation. Because you have not obeyed my words, I'm going to send for all the families, now pay attention to this, of the north, this is the Lord's declaration, and send for my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's what's unique in this chapter. He starts naming names and places. He's been vague before, talking about an enemy from the north. Now he's just saying straight up and clearly, Nebuchadnezzar is my instrument. I'm going to use Nebuchadnezzar, and I'm going to use Babylon, and I'll bring them against this land, against Judah and its residents, and against all these surrounding nations, and I will completely destroy them and make them an example of horror and scorn. I will eliminate the sound of joy and gladness, verse 10 says, the voice of the groom and the bride. In other words, he's saying life as you know it is going to change because I'm going to bring this instrument of judgment. And so right now the people are probably really reeling. And you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, Lord. They're thinking the same thing Habakkuk thought. How could you bring this guy against us? This guy is more evil than we are. There's no telling how many idols he worships. There's no telling what he does. And you're going to use him as your instrument? How can that be, Lord? Can you hear him saying that? That's what they were thinking. But basically, Jeremiah is going to answer that. He's going to say, here's the deal. Nebuchadnezzar ultimately answers to me, to God. God says, I'll judge him as well. You're going to see that in a moment. But I'm going to use this wicked king to bring a righteous judgment upon my people. Folks, what that is sovereignty. God is sovereign over all things. God is powerful. He is totally in control. That may unnerve us sometimes when we see certain things going on, kind of like it did the people of Judah. But God has it under control, and He's righteous. That's what we believe in the Christian faith. Then we continue on. Here's another thing that He spells out that He's not said before. I talked about verse 11, this whole land will become a desolate ruin. But He goes on to say, these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. 70 years, that's the time frame, that's the duration. Basically, we've seen how God, first of all, oversees the instrument of His judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is the instrument of judgment. But here we see the duration of the judgment. There's a certain length of time. God's not going to let it go on forever. But for 70 years, there will be judgment. God even supernaturally allows Jeremiah to step back and see the bigger picture. And he sees this is going to happen for 70 years. And I believe it's a literal 70 years. I know that some Bible teachers don't agree with that, but I think it was 70 years. I think Daniel, again, affirms that in some of his writings. But for 70 years, and when the 70 years are over, look at verse 12, I will punish the king of Babylon. So now let's turn it to the other direction. We looked at the southern kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar might say, well, you used me as your instrument and now you're going to punish me? Well, God can do that because He had a free will and still He's wicked and still God will judge him righteously. In fact, when God brings judgment, this is a good principle. It's not in the notes I've got or anything, but when God brings judgment, it always begins where? At the house of God. So God's people will experience judgment first, but listen, if you're part of a watching world, you better get right when you see God's people go through judgment, because you're next. God is going to judge everyone. Paul told that on Mars Hill in Acts 17. He said, there's coming a time where God will judge the world in righteousness. And who's going to be His agent or instrument to bring judgment? The Lord Jesus Christ. So basically he's saying, don't worry, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be judged as well. And then we start reading a little farther down. I'm going to turn over to our next page, and we see some language that I want to point out. Look at verse 15. I'm skipping ahead just a little bit, but I want you to notice this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand and make all the nations to whom I am sending you drink from it. Verse 16, they will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds because of the sword I am sending among them. Let's stop right there for a second. This idea of a cup of the wine of God's wrath. You that know Scripture and are discerning, does that resonate at all with maybe other parts of Scripture? You might have seen it in the Old Testament before. There are several places in the Old Testament that mention the wine of God's wrath. You'll see it in places like Psalm 75 and even other prophets besides Jeremiah, like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Habakkuk all mention it. Let me give you an example on the screen from Isaiah 51 and verse 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself up. Stand up, Jerusalem. You who have drunk the cup of His fury from the Lord's hand. You who have drunk the goblet to the dregs, the cup that causes people to stagger. And so there's this idea of a cup that is God's wrath is building up on unjust, and God is righteous and just, and He must judge sin. And so there's this idea of this cup. And then when I read verse 16, that's what really troubles me, even about our country. Because I love our country, and I want to see revival in America. But when it says, I am sending you, that's in the future. I am sending you drink from it. Then they will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds because of the sword I'm sending among them. When you read this imagery of the cup of the judgment of God, the wine of His wrath, it also often parallels that with drunkenness. And the drunkenness represents the behavior of people prior to God's wrath. And so when people seem out of control, and they seem so far from God, and they turn right into wrong, and wrong into right, and everything in between, that's a sign that they've already been given over to the wrath. Remember Romans 1 where it talks about God gave them over to their iniquity. And sometimes I shudder and I wonder, maybe we're already in that point. But I don't know that. And so I can't think that way. What we've got to do as God's people is continue to live our lives and keep stay close to God and do what we can to share the gospel. But I'm troubled for our nation and really for all of Western civilization if we don't see revival. And so then in verse 17 it says, "So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink from it." See where it says, "made all the nations"? At this point, they don't have any choice in the matter. And so God is bringing His wrath to all the nations. But there's one more thing I want to say about this cup. If it reminds you of anything else, I hope it might remind you of a scene from the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Jesus say when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane? When He was praying, when His disciples kept falling asleep on Him, He said, "Father, let this cup pass from me." What is that cup that He was talking about? I believe it's the same cup. It's the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Now, what Jesus was going to do is He was going to take what we deserved upon Himself. And He knew it. And it bothered Him. And He said, "I don't want to take this cup of wrath, God, Father. But you know what? I don't want David to take it either. Because I know that David can't stand under it. David couldn't handle it if he did it. So I will take this cup. If there's no other way, I will take the cup of the wine of the wrath that David deserves, or that you deserve. Any one of us. We all deserved this cup. But here in this time of judgment, it's too late. And so I think that God is making the provision for His judgment. God becomes the provision for His judgment, actually. Jesus is the provision for the judgment. Of course, that's in the New Testament, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. But here, it's too late. The people that are consigned for judgment, it's too late for them. They are made to drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath. And so it's very sad and very scary. And again, God's judgment is coming regionally. It's coming throughout this region, but it's also coming, and that's what these last verses talk about. From verse 18 all the way to the end of the chapter, He names a bunch of different places. And we'll read some of it, but I'm not going to read all of it. But these are different places, but basically it shows that God will bring His judgment to every people, every nation, every place. And so that's our third point tonight, recognizing the sovereignty of God and stepping back and seeing the bigger picture. God demonstrates His power over everything, as well as His righteousness. You could put several fill in the blanks there besides power. His righteousness, His judgment, His justice. But there's a time coming when every man, woman, and child and nation will stand before God and face judgment. And that's what He's talking about here. Let's just look at a few of these places. He says in verse 18, "Jerusalem and the other cities of Judah and its kings and officials, they'll take the wine of the cup of the wrath." Pharaoh in verse 19, king of Egypt. All the mixed peoples in verse 20, places like Uz and the Philistines and Ashkelon and Gaza and Ekron and Ashdod, Edom and Moab and the Ammonites, and it goes on to name a bunch of other places. Continuing on, look at this, verse 25, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam and Media, that's the Medes and Persians. By the way, they're the ones that would take over for the Babylonians. That would be the next great world power. And all the kings of the north. And then notice what he says here, verse 26. This one kind of jumped out at me. "Finally, the king of Shishak." What is Shishak? Remind me of a cartoon I used to watch on Saturday mornings years ago. What is Shishak? I didn't know what it was either. I had to kind of do a little research and look it up. Well, Shishak, I learned, was a code name for Babylon. What he was doing there is he was taking the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and transposing it with the last letter and the second, the next, the last, and so on and so forth. And when you do that and spell out Babylon, you get Shishak. And so it's a code name. Why is he speaking in code? Well, Again, Babylon has already swooped down on them once or twice by this time, and maybe they were afraid that they would intercept the message. I don't know what the reason is. You know, Babylon is used a lot in Scripture, even in the book of Revelation. And this is not an accident. When you see all these nations being held up for judgment, I can't help but think about Revelation chapters 18 and 19. And what happens in those chapters? Do you remember? Religious Babylon is judged and falls, and political Babylon is judged and falls. And that's where the beast, the Antichrist, are judged and they fall. And so, but Babylon, we don't know exactly what that is, if that's literal Babylon or figurative Babylon, but there's a world system in the last days that will be like Babylon, and they'll be judged. And we looked at that when we were teaching through Revelation back in the summertime. Now let's jump down to verse 30. That's basically what he's talking about here, about this idea of taking the wine or the cup of God's wrath. But then in verse 30, he says, "As for you, you are to prophesy all these things to them and say to them." Now look at the language here. "The Lord roars from on high. He makes his voice heard from his holy dwelling." There's this image of the Lord being like a lion. And I can't help again but think about the parallel at the end of time, how Jesus will return as the Lion of Judah. The first time he was the humble and meek Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. At his second coming, he is the Lion of Judah. And I think there's a parallel here between Revelation and John's prophecy and Jeremiah's prophecy. And so he roars loudly over his grazing land. He calls out with a shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. And the tumult reaches to the ends of the earth because the Lord brings a case against the nations. He enters into judgment with all people. So in other words, you won't have any recourse. We've talked about that back when we looked at Revelation previously. And so in verse 32, this is what the Lord of Armies says. There's the military language again. Pay attention. Disaster spreads from nation to nation. A huge storm is stirred up from the ends of the earth. So it's worldwide. Those slain by the Lord on that day, I think he's... Remember how we've talked about the dual prophecy previously? I think there's a dual prophecy going on here in this part. This has an immediate fulfillment in the time of Jeremiah, but there's a greater fulfillment at the end of time. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be scattered from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be mourned, gathered, or buried. Boy, that's Revelation-like. "Wail, you shepherds," verse 34, "and cry out." There's the shepherds that were not leading properly. "Roll in the dust, you leaders of the flock, because the days of your slaughter have come." Just tough language. Flight will be impossible for the shepherds, and escape for the leaders of the flock, the false prophets and teachers. "Hear the sound of the shepherds' cry, the wail of the leaders of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pastures. Peaceful, grazing land will become lifeless because of the Lord's burning anger. He has left his den like a lion, for their land has become a desolation because of the sword of the oppressor, because of his burning anger." Boy, that's tough stuff, isn't it? And again, it seems like week after week we read this and it's hard. Well, let me just say a couple of things about this, all right? And then I'm going to close tonight. This very difficult. Passages that talk about judgment are hard. And they're hard for us to understand. They're hard sometimes for us just to take, just reading about it. That God could do that. Well, there's two things I want to say about that. Yes, it is a lot of judgment. But I want you to think about this. God, in His graciousness, forewarns us of His judgment. I mean, you can argue all day, and some people who are skeptics right now might be saying, "Well, that's proof there's no God. I mean, how could a true, good God do all that and bring all that judgment?" Well, He warns us. And if there is no God, then that's, you know, you haven't really lost or gained anything. But what if there is a God? He is graciously warning us to get right and listen to Him. Turn to Him. And so, in His goodness, I believe He warns us about His justice. Because that's part of His character. And so we see the fierceness of His anger. But then, the other thing that we see is we see how He makes that provision. Once again, and we see the provision in the Old Testament, the lamb caught in the thicket, or the ram, so that Abraham doesn't have to sacrifice his son. We see the sacrificial system, and then in the New Testament is fulfilled. And we see Jesus Christ, again, becoming the Lamb of God who took upon himself the sins of the world. And I think about that. Think about what was poured out upon Jesus on the cross. It makes me love him even more. I don't even fully understand what he went through. I can understand some of the physical suffering, the nails in his hands and feet, the beatings, the scourgings, but I don't understand the spiritual aspect to it. Yet he did that. He bore the fullness of the wrath of the wine cup of God. And he did it so that we might be saved, so that we might be made right with God. We might be in a right, good relationship with him. It reminds me of a story that I was reading that I wanted to share with you. This was written by a guy named Gene Apple. And he tells of a conversation he had with a guy in the Air Force. This was years later after they were out of the Air Force. And the guy, when he was back serving actively, had an affair. He was married and had an affair with a woman. And he slept with this other lady and got the lady pregnant. And the lady had an abortion. That's how they solved the problem. And so now it's years later. And this has just eaten him up. I mean, he is eaten up with guilt. And so he's confided in Gene, who was a Christian in his life. And so Gene said, look it, man, God wants to forgive you. And the guy says, yeah, Gene, but I understand that, but somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to pay for this. And Gene said, somebody already paid. Jesus. And he started quoting the lyrics to this old hymn, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That was Gene's way of describing what was going on. You know what happened that night? That man got saved. He gave his heart and life to Christ. He repented and put his faith in Christ. Listen, I know we've all got secrets and things we're ashamed of. Things in my life, oh, I wish I had a do-over. I can't undo that sin. And I am responsible for that sin. And I'm responsible not just to others, but to a holy God for that sin. But Jesus paid it all. Who wouldn't want that? Who wouldn't want to come to Jesus while you still can? So even though we're listening to a man who prophesied many, many centuries ago, Jeremiah, it's still true what he's saying for us today. Listen, heed, repent, turn to Jesus, let Jesus save you. That's God's good plan. It's in the Old Testament and it's in the New Testament. But you know what? Sometimes we've got to step back and see the bigger picture. If we're right up here in the midst of our trials and problems, or we're second-guessing everything in Scripture, it doesn't make sense. Listen, whoever we are tonight, we can step back, we can see God's mighty hand. And even if we don't see His hand at work in our lives, we can trust that His hand's at work. Because when we can't see His hand, I think Spurgeon said this, we can trust His heart. God is good. God is righteous, but He is good. He loves you, and He has your best interest at heart. Listen to Him. Repent and be saved. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes now. Before we close with a song, with hopefully, even where you are watching this, if you would, just bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you just to think about how God gifted Jeremiah to prophesy these things with such precision. And to see what was truly had to be just a jumbled up mess at that time. Don't you know this is a jumbled up mess we're in our world right now? There's so many questions and so few answers, and we don't know when this pandemic is going to end. We don't know how bad it's going to get. We don't know how it's going to affect our economy, much less the world economy. We don't know what's going to happen to our own families. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And so yet, in the midst of this uncertainty, we can step back, and we're not prophets. I don't believe we're like Jeremiah, and we can't know all the precision that he knew. But God can still show us that He's at work and He's helping us and He's sovereign and He's bringing about a good plan even in our pain, even in our uncertainty. But it's also true there's good figs and bad figs. And we're not good when we're that basket of good figs. We're not good because we're so good. We're good because we are walking in the righteousness of Christ. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. But He is our Savior. And He is the one who makes us right. He makes us righteous. And so we're clothed in His righteousness. If you need that tonight, would you just pray with me right now? I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And you pray right where you are. And pray this out loud. Pray this as if you were talking to Jesus, as if He were right in the room with you. Because He is. And He will hear this. If you want to repent and turn to Him and trust Him right now, He will save you right where you are, listening or watching this, just say something like this. Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know that right now, if I were to stand before God, I'd be one of the bad figs. I have sinned against you. I've not lived my life righteously, and I'm feeling the weight of that right now. You're helping to convince me of that. Judgment is a terrible thing. Jesus, I can't imagine what you went through on the cross. But I believe what that pastor's saying. I believe you bled and suffered and died. You suffered physically. But I believe you suffered spiritually, horribly, because you drank the full cup of the wrath of God. That's why the sky went dark from noon to 3 o'clock on that day when you were crucified on the cross. So Jesus, would you please forgive me tonight of my sins? I repent, I turn from my sins, and I trust you as my Savior and Lord. Please forgive me and save me, and help me to live my life for you. I want to be a vessel that you use, and I want to help. I just want to be about your business until you come again. I don't know when that's going to be. Nobody knows. But help me to live for you. And Lord, when we get out of this pandemic or things are different and I can be baptized, help me to take that step of faith and to make a public profession of my faith and be baptized so that I can show people that I trust you and you've saved me and I'm following you now. Thank you for saving me, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing for all of us during this time. Help us to step back and see your hand at work in all the different circumstances of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.